Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles one final time, Lord willing, to the book of Philemon, as we finish up the shortest epistle of the Apostle Paul. Book of Philemon, we'll be focusing on the last portion of the text, really verses 20 through 25, although I'll start in verse 17 for context. Last time we looked at how God's sovereign predestination of all things, far from being an impediment to action, should be one of the strongest motivations for us to be diligent and zealous in living out our Christian faith, and that it should also facilitate and enable us to forgive the real offenses that others commit against us, knowing that in every evil act done to us unjustly and wrongly on the part of men, yet from the hand of our loving and sovereign God and Father, in his predestination of all things, even that evil thing will be and is for our good. And that's why this doctrine is such a powerful motivator for us. And our text emphasized that even as we owe our very selves to God's mercy, who forgives us our debts, so we can also have mercy on others and forgive our debtors, as we prayed this morning. Well, our text this morning moves on to the effect of such godly living in the light of God's sovereignty. And that effect that I want you to notice this morning is times of refreshing. That's a biblical phrase. Peter preached that times of refreshing would come on those who repent and receive the Christ in Acts chapter 3. Augustine wrote in his Confessions 1600 years ago, O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Let me ask you this morning, how are you resting in God? Do you need, are you looking for, could you use some times of refreshing this morning? Well, you know what? It's in our text. Let's turn to God in prayer and ask him for the faith to receive it. Father, we thank you that your word is true, that you are good and right and just, and that by your Spirit you triumph in us and you cause us to triumph over against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Father, give us that grace this morning to walk by faith and not by sight, and to have these times of refreshing that we ought to have when we turn to you in real faith. And so, Father, we pray you'd glorify yourself in our midst and make your word effective in us by your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from the book of Philemon, beginning in verse 17. This is God's holy word. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me, even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, I want you to notice this morning first, refreshing one another in the Lord, refreshing one another in the Lord. Maybe you're saying this morning, if only my experience lately has been exasperating one another in the workplace and in the family, right? The holidays, we all get together and sometimes it's a little exasperating. Maybe even you've been exasperating one another in the church and you feel like that those folks who are your brothers and sisters in Christ you're having difficulty with. Well, beloved, let me just say that though those things are real and we have frustrations and difficulties and disagreements and even arguments, the sin of man does not nullify the promises of God. The fact that we sin and are sinned against and sinfully respond when we're sinned against, that does not nullify the promises of God. And in fact, we have to, I think, be honest with ourselves. Few of us are regularly, continually, without respite, in fighting mode, right? No difficult, frustrating times come, maybe even seasons where you're just exasperated for maybe days or even weeks. Yet I think we have to agree, if we're honest with ourselves and really look at what we have and what God has done for us and the times and places in which we live, that we have enjoyed for our generation, if we look at the last 40 years, we have enjoyed, it seems to me, an incredible degree of peace and prosperity and freedom and health. And the number of truly traumatic situations we have endured are very small when we look at our whole lives. I think that's the case, isn't it? That if we would consider, for example, I have books on my shelves about times of persecutions where sometimes for Christians' whole lifetime, they weren't sure if someone was going to beat down the door and take them away and kill them for their faith. Their whole lives. That was their experience. Or other times in the Middle Ages when the bubonic plague was raging, I have a book called The Black Death. And it talks about how in city after city and region after region, the plague would come year after year and just decimate whole families. And houses would be empty because everyone would have died. We could think of this time of the year in November, Thanksgiving, when the first pilgrims came. And that first year, if I remember my history right, half of them died that first winter. Half of those who came to this country to worship God according to Scripture. And so there have been times and places and seasons who have known war and famine and pestilence and other things far more than we. And I think that's important for us to maybe keep a perspective that the frustrations that we, most of us, are suffering are not really that bad in the scheme of things. Although I know many are suffering life-threatening conditions, and that does happen. And yet, what I want to focus on is the fact that there is, I think, a really and truly a spiritual malaise, a sort of poverty of soul that we are experiencing, maybe in an unprecedented way in our day and age. I think we're seeing an attack, an aggressive, continual attack on our faith, even at a foundational level, even when basic truths that we could have counted unbelievers to accept not too long ago and for generations, right? Those things are even rejected by our culture more and more today. And so maybe we're feeling that kind of an attack that is new and is more intense, even if it's not in the physical. And so because of that, I think sometimes we can feel a sort of an emptiness and isolatedness, as if we're going through the motions, as if nothing is real. I know many people who experience that and who feel that way, that there is no rest. My grandmother used to say that all the time. Oh, Buster, there's no rest for the wicked. She would try to turn me from my mischievous ways. Well, beloved, when we are wrestling with these kind of things, I think that's precisely when our faith must gain the victory over our feelings. That we have to walk by faith and not by sight. Let's go back to our text. Paul is in prison, remember? Unjustly, for preaching the gospel, for standing up for the truth, he was put in prison, and he's been in prison now for years, because it began back in Caesarea. And they tried to murder him when he was in prison, when they were going to take him from one place to the next, and all because of false accusations and slander and so forth. And yet, in the midst of the prison, Paul does not turn inward in self-pity and despair and in bitterness, but he continues to love and continues to hope. And he is able to be refreshed and have joy in a Roman prison. Look at verse 20 of our text. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. I want you to notice something. Paul is able to have joy precisely because of something that I think it would almost sneak up on us if we wouldn't notice it. By the way, he identifies with Onesimus. Remember, this letter was written on behalf of Onesimus to his former master, Philemon. And Paul is pleading with Philemon to forgive Onesimus and to allow him to serve with Paul, as we'll see in a little bit. But Paul identifies with Onesimus so much that if Philemon does what Paul asks him to do, it will refresh not so much Onesimus, Paul says, but it'll refresh me. Do you see that? Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. How? By granting my request for someone else. Do you see where Paul's joy is coming from? He's identifying with another believer to the point where if that believer has joy, Paul's going to have joy. Wow, if that isn't Christian love, to be able to do that. And it shows me and it reminds me of the truth that we cannot be refreshed in the midst of selfishness. I think that's what happens, right? I think it's the lie of Satan that when we feel bad, when something really maybe rotten has happened to us, we want to turn inward, we want to put up walls, we want to give up on everybody and be bitter and self-pity and despair, and we think that's going to make us feel better, and it's the opposite. Unless something gets you out of that circle, you're not going to feel better. You're going to become hardened. As Augustine said, as I referenced earlier in the introduction, that we can only find rest in God. But I think Scripture shows us that we can only rest in God when we are resting in the body of Christ with one another, as we are ministered to by one another and by their gifts. Paul recognized this was true for Philemon. If you look back at verse 7, he says of Philemon, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." You see, Philemon had refreshed others. And now Paul's asking him to refresh one more. Refresh me, Philemon. Not by doing anything for me, but by doing something for Onesimus, who I know has wronged you. I know that. But refresh me. And you know what Paul says here? It's an interesting word in our text. I know we have it translated, "Refresh my heart in the Lord." Well, the Greek word for heart is cardia. Paul doesn't use that word here. He uses the word splachna. And this word is found in the noun form in throughout the Bible in different places, but no more than in the book of Philemon. In the book of Philemon, this word occurs three times. It never occurs in any other book more than twice. Isn't that amazing? The tiny little book of Philemon. That's why I've been saying, I think in the book of Philemon, we really get to see the heart of Paul. Because this word splunkna literally means the entrails. It means the guts. It's a sort of an idiomatic phrase. We don't say that except maybe kids on the playground, you know. "Oh, I'm so mad at you. I hate your guts," you know. Okay, well, they don't mean that literally, but what do we get from that, right? At the very core of who I am. And that's what Paul's saying here in verse 20. Refresh my very core. Refresh me at my inmost being. Even as you refreshed others in your inmost being. In the third place, if you're interested, is where Paul says in verse 12, "I'm sending Onesimus back to you. Receive him, therefore, receive my splachna." English again, receive my heart, because that's our idiom, right? The heart is the core. Your heart is where you are in your most sincere and inner depth. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's identifying with Onesimus at the most core of his being. And we see this principle in several places in Scripture. We see it in Matthew 15. When Jesus goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon, you remember the story? And this Syrophoenician woman comes up to him and begins to beg him, "Oh Lord, my daughter's terribly possessed. Please heal her." And it says Jesus doesn't answer her a word. And the disciples become frustrated a little bit and bothered by this woman. And they tell him, "Lord, send her away. She keeps begging and calling after you." And at that point, the text says the woman fell down at his feet and worshiped him and cried out, "Lord, help me." Do you hear that? Help me. She so identified with her daughter, which I think we can appreciate as parents, right? When your child is afflicted. That helping her daughter would be helping her. She cries out, "Lord, help me." And the only thing she wanted was something for her daughter, but she so identified with her daughter. And of course, in that occasion, Jesus does heal her, if we remember the story. But Jesus himself speaks of doing this He looks forward to the last judgment in Matthew 25 when he separates the sheep from the goats. And if you remember, he says to those on his right hand, "Come you, loved of my Father, enter the kingdom that's been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." Why? "Because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was sick and in prison and you visited me and you came to me." And the righteous at that point, it says, will say to him, "But Lord, when did we see you naked or hungry or a stranger? When did we visit you in prison? When did we do any of these things?" And remember what Jesus will say to them. "Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these brethren of mine, you did it unto me." He identifies with his people. So much so that doing it to them, doing good to them is doing good to him. And that is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He has joy. He's able to have joy in prison because he so identifies with Onesimus that to refresh him would be to refresh the Apostle Paul. Do you see that in our text? "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you." Notice, in the Lord. That's the key. Refresh my heart in the Lord, because Onesimus was in the Lord. And doing something for Onesimus that would bless him, would glorify Christ, that would bring refreshing to the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul was also in the Lord. The same Spirit that's in you is in me. And we walk by faith and not by sight. This is refreshing one another in the Lord. But we have to believe and want God's glory to be able to have this. And so secondly, I want you to notice exhorting with confidence. Exhorting with confidence, verse 21. "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say." Well, I don't know about you, but I don't think too many people have had this kind of confidence in me over the years. "Well, Ray, I'm going to ask you to do this, but I know that you'll do an even better job." It's been more like, "Boy, I hope you don't screw this up too badly this time. I hope something good comes out of this." As my mom used to say to me all the time, "Can anything good come out of Salzburg?" And we always say to that, right, "Come and see. Let's see. See what the Lord can do." Paul had this confidence in Philemon, beloved, not in his flesh, because he knew the Spirit of God was in Philemon. He saw that Philemon had been one who refreshed the saints. He knew that his faith was real, that he was a real Christian. And so he has confidence not so much in Philemon, but in Christ in Philemon. And that Philemon was going to be faithful. That if he once really looked at things by faith, he would respond by faith and do what is right. Not so much in an obedience to a command. Paul never commands Philemon in this text. In fact, it's what William Hendrickson calls gospel obedience. That's what Paul was asking for from Philemon. He was asking for gospel obedience. It's the kind of obedience that Jesus taught Peter when Peter said to him in Matthew 18, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. And Jesus said to him, "I say to you, Peter, not up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. 70 times. So this is that gospel forgiveness. It's showing love towards believers. And when do we not do that? When are we not called to do what love would have us do? That's what Paul is calling Philemon to do. What would love to God have you do, Philemon, for Onesimus? And what would love to God and love to Onesimus as a Christian have you do for him? Paul is confident that Philemon's going to live out his faith, going to walk by faith, that Christian love will prevail. Notice his confidence is on the internal work of the Spirit. Boy, I wish the church could hear this today. We live in a day and age when many leaders in the church, many leaders in the PCA, think that the key to serving God is transforming outward institutions and recreating outward and having outward results rather than the inward transformation of the heart. If we can only have this or that outward result that we think is the right thing, why, that will be what we should be shooting for in pleasing God. You know, it's interesting throughout this text, and I told you, Paul is criticized, especially by liberal commentators. He does not call for the overthrow of slavery. He does not call for and command Philemon to free Onesimus. He doesn't say slavery as an institution must be put down. He never calls for the outward political upheaval, the outward creation of new social institutions, the outward overthrowing of current social institutions. Paul doesn't advocate the overthrow or the correction of civil government or social programs. You know why? Because there is no lasting and true inner splunkna transformation in that. We could have all the perfect outward institutions and still hate God in our hearts and one another. And what would it do? What would it do for us other than feed our pride and cause us to enjoy our kingdom without a king as we try to bless one another rather than obey God from the heart? Righteousness, beloved, must come from the inside out. The gospel targets the heart. John Calvin says this, quote, "The faith of the gospel does not overturn civil government or set aside the power and authority which masters have over their slaves instituted by those governments." The faith of the gospel overturns hearts so that people in their hearts would turn away from things like slavery. That they would do it really. That they would do it for the right reasons. That they would do it because they loved God and loved others, not because they wanted outward peace and safety and prosperity in the things of this world. This is the doctrine that I think the church needs to hear so much today, and it's called the spirituality of the church. Have you ever heard of that? If you've picked up one of the pamphlets that I wrote for the PCA, the Pocket History of the PCA, which are free, by the way, and there's a ton of them out there, ask one of the elders. They'll find them for you. You'll see that it was the doctrine of the spirituality of the church that was most in the minds of the founders of our denomination in 1973 when they were talking about having to leave the Mother Church. And why were they leaving the Mother Church? Because in the Mother Church, they were making all of these social pronouncements, all of these social changes. And they were making all sorts of decrees on the Vietnam War and all sorts of decrees on political and societal unrest that were happening at that time in that society, whether or not it was right to do this. All sorts of pronouncements on race and race relations and everything else. Sort of the same thing coming back today. And that you had to stand with whatever they were saying about Palestine and about Israel, about Vietnam, about whether or not you could protest a certain way and break certain laws. And they were making these pronouncements apart from what was in a person's heart. And it was the outward that was focused on. And our Father said, no, it's the spirituality of the church that the gospel focuses on. Real transformation, the Holy Spirit in men. Didn't Jesus teach this when he was on earth? When Pilate said to him, "So you are a king," Jesus answered and said to him in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight for me so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." What is it? "That I would bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." That's what we should be seeking. We can't have confidence in the things in this world, in the powers, in the movements of this world, in the next social or government administration. We have confidence in the Holy Spirit in people changing hearts. And that's why Paul said to Philemon, "I have confidence in your obedience, in your gospel obedience. Because my confidence is in God and not in the power and movements and the majority of men who create this or that political society." Thirdly, I want you to notice praying with expectant trust. Notice praying with expectant trust, verse 22. "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." It's interesting. This whole letter is second person singular, because Paul is talking to Philemon. But here in verse 22, there's a transition when Paul says, "I trust through the prayers of yuns," in good Pittsburgh English. He says plural. I shall be granted to you. Because remember, he is writing to the other people in the house, to Philemon's wife, Apphia, and to his son and the minister of the church, Archippus. But Paul's confidence was in prayer, that in by their prayers he would be released from prison. And again, we've already noticed Paul's confidence and certainty in God's sovereignty, and how God sovereignly even arranged for the runaway of Onesimus, and where he says, you know, perhaps he departed for this purpose, that he would be saved and come back and be your brother and not just your servant. And so Paul's already confessed he doesn't know for sure what God is sovereignly doing or the purposes behind it. He knows God has a good purpose. And so sometimes people will say, well, you know, why do we pray if God's sovereignly in control? Do you ever hear this? Why should we pray if God has predestined all things? Let me just say it plainly. Why should we pray? Our prayers aren't going to change anything then. Let me ask you this. Would you want your prayer to change something? Would you want your prayer to change something in the plan of God? You know, I have an office, and Karen's been sick this week, and we weren't able to coordinate a lot of things, and you saw some of that in my screw-up of the announcements. And, you know, we get information in all the time, and we try to coordinate it, and we try to respond the best way. And a lot of times what I think we ought to do will change. Because I'll get some information that I didn't know. Or maybe even I'll have a time to sit back and think about it and say, you know, that's really not the best thing or whatever. And I'll change my mind because a lot of times I don't know everything and I'm not right. And I can be wrong and I can be biased. But that can't apply to God, can it? I mean, why would God ever change his plan? Could you imagine if you went to God in prayer and said this, you know, God, I know you've predestined all things and I know that you're all wise and you're all good and you're all powerful. But you know, you forgot about something that I just happened to think of. So I'm going to pray that you alter your plan to take into account this detail that you missed. And so could you please change your plan now that I've brought this new piece of information to you? I mean, that's absurd, isn't it? Or would we question God's motives? Well, you know, God, I know that you were a little bit upset when you made that plan. But, you know, I think if you would step back and look at things the way I see them a little bit more objectively, you would make the change that I want you to make. I mean, beloved, precisely because God is perfect, we wouldn't want our prayers to change anything that he's predestined. And yet, if you would ask, does prayer then change things? Yes. And that's what Paul is speaking to here. Paul knows that it's through the prayers of the saints that he can be released from prison. And he's confident that God will grant those prayers. Why? Because God, in his sovereignty, doesn't just predestine the final end of things, but he predestines the means. So that God predestined that you would pray, so that your mom would get healed. And it wasn't just the end, the healing, but it was through the prayers. And here's where we have scripture that tells us all over the place that God will answer our prayers. That if we pray to him, he will change things. Not according to his sovereign ultimate plan, which already saw that prayer and already took it into account. But doesn't that encourage us to pray? When we have, number one, God commands us to pray. Number two, he says our prayer will avail to change things. But I don't want my prayer to change God. Because if it did, it would make things worse. But I have confidence that God loves me and has commanded me to pray and knows my prayers from before all eternity. So I should be more motivated to pray than any time before if I really believe God is in control, because then I believe that my prayer can be used by God to change that prison warden's mind so that he releases Paul when otherwise he would not. But if God's not able to change minds, then and only then would I say, well, I don't know if I should pray, because God can't change the will. He can't change the mind. And yet it's because he is even sovereign over the mind of men that we would want to pray. And this is what Paul's confidence is in again. How he valued the prayers of the saints because he believed God's promise that God would answer the prayers of his people. Not again to alter God's perfect plan, but to bring it about. We are part of it, beloved. We are part of the plan of God. We can see that in many places where people prayed and God made it a part of his plan. In fact, one of the most, I think, powerful examples is in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses comes down from the mountain. And they had just made the golden calf. And you remember what God says to Moses at that point in time? Leave me alone. And let me consume them. And Moses, I'll make a more mighty people from you. Moses was still a descendant of Abraham, so there's a sense in which God's promise to Abraham could still come to pass. But at that point in time, God had already promised through the blessing, the prophetic blessing of Jacob, that the scepter would not depart from Judah. Now just bear with me a minute and think of this. If God does what he said he's going to do and wipe out all the Jews but Moses, then his prophetic utterance through Jacob that through Judah the ruler would come would not come to pass. Because Moses is a child of Levi. He's of the tribe of Levi. He's not of the tribe of Judea. If Moses doesn't pray, because God just says, let me alone. If Moses doesn't pray, and Moses does, if you remember, oh Lord, do not be angry with your people whom you brought out of Egypt by your mighty hand. If Moses doesn't cry out and pray, God's word falls to the ground and fails. Because the line of Judah is wiped out. What do we say? That God slipped up there? No. We say that it was part of God's plan that Moses pray so that God would turn from his wrath and continue the line of Judah so that the Christ could come. And that's just one example, beloved, that prayer is important. And Paul was confident again in prayer. Why? Because he was confident in the God of prayer. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice Christ's grace to our spirits. Notice Christ's grace to our spirits. We see the greetings of the saints. I'm not going to read through the last few verses. And we've already seen all these people at the end of Colossians when I preached through that letter a few weeks ago. And so we've already met Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Epaphras, the minister of the church, who was now a fellow prisoner. Can you imagine? And we've seen the importance of Christians greeting one another and that fellowship that we have. And Paul does this almost in every letter. But he's reminding here even Philemon and his house that the saints greet them because they knew them and they knew one another and they loved one another and they wanted to know about one another. And I think it's important to also recognize that in Demas, if you remember what happens to him right here, he is one of Paul's fellow laborers. But we know by the end of 2 Timothy, he has departed and abandoned Paul, having loved the things of the world more than the things of God. And that teaches us a powerful lesson that we don't want to forget as we leave this book. And that is that it's only by grace that we stand. That yesterday's faithful service is not going to keep you tomorrow. We can't say, oh, look how I've served the Lord. Why, God owes me service. You know, he owes me grace now. We need to go to God for grace and prayer. The grace to stand today. We are under attack today. And the only hope that we have that we'll be faithful today isn't what we've done yesterday. Demas was a faithful laborer at this point, but at some point he does turn his back on the Lord. And he leaves the faith. Whether he comes back again after that, Scripture doesn't tell us. But it just reminds us, beloved, that we need this grace of God. And God promises his grace. In fact, when Paul pronounces it here, the end of verse 25, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He's reminding Philemon that God is on our side. That God, our infallible helper, is with us. God is with us in our spirits. Again, the core of who we are in our beings. And you wonder what happens. You wonder what ends up happening here. Because I didn't read it, but what is Paul asking Philemon to do? Well, you can see it in verses 10 to 14. Some commentators, more liberal commentators, argue over, you know, you can't tell what Paul is asking for. Yes, you can. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in chains, who was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. Receive him. Forgive him. Paul says later, if he's done anything, I'll pay you back. I wish to keep him with me that he might, on your behalf, minister to me for the sake of the gospel, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. Obviously, Paul's asking him, would you allow Onesimus to be part of my ministry? He can serve me on your behalf. You owe me, he says later, right? You owe me. This will be a sacrifice for you. You're giving me your servant for a time. I'm not asking you to set him free, but I'm asking you to let him serve with me. That's what Paul was asking for. What happens? Do you know? Do you wonder if anything has is said in this book or outside of this book. I mean, obviously the book doesn't tell us what happens. Paul is confident that he will do even more. Does church history say anything about what happens to Onesimus? Well, there is. There are several traditions as we leave this letter as to what happens. The tradition is that Philemon is not only forgiven by, Onesimus is not even only forgiven by Philemon, but that he sends him back to Paul and allows him to work with Paul. And in fact, he does more than that. He sets him free. Philemon sets Onesimus free. That's the church tradition. Paul doesn't call for the overthrow of slavery. He doesn't condemn slavery. He just undermines it at its very heart, so that Philemon, walking by faith and not by sight, frees his slave. And he becomes part of Paul's entourage, and Paul takes him under his wing because Paul is released from prison this first time. We're pretty sure of that. And Onesimus becomes and is ordained by Paul the bishop of Berea. Did you know that? The noble Bereans who search the scriptures, they get a noble minister. You know, one of the proofs of that is that we have this letter. Because if Philemon doesn't do what Paul says, what does he do with the letter? He throws it away. But this letter was brought forward to the church because Philemon did even more than Paul asked him to do. He sets Onesimus free. And then at the end of the first century, at the beginning of the second century, Ignatius, the bishop of the church of Antioch, has been captured by the Romans for preaching the gospel. And he's being taken to Rome to be martyred. And he writes seven letters that we have that are extant, that are authentic. There's been some spurious ones, but we know seven letters that Ignatius wrote. Very important, by the way, to the history of the church, because it's early second century, late first century. Ignatius is writing all these letters to the churches, and he's telling them, don't try to stop. Don't try to set me free. I'm going to be martyred. Praise God. But he's exhorting all the Christians to be faithful. And he writes a letter to the Ephesian church. And this is what he says in Ignatius's letter to the Ephesians. Quote, since then in the name of God, I received your entire congregation in the person of Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love and your bishop. I beseech you in Jesus Christ to love him and all those who are like him. For blessed is he who granted you to be worthy to receive such a bishop. Tradition is some Christians say, well, maybe this is a different Onesimus, but many say that Onesimus, after having served in Berea, served now at Ephesus and is praised by Ignatius as he's going to martyrdom. And there is a final tradition that it was Onesimus who, having been commissioned by Paul, along with Tychicus, to take this letter to Philemon, and to take the other letter to Colossae, and to take a letter to Laodicea, and to take the letter to the Ephesus, and to take the letter to the Philippians, actually, because he was such a useful servant, made copies of all these letters. And it was under the watchful, overseeing eye of Bishop Onesimus that the first corpus of the letters of the Apostle Paul were preserved by God, and that we receive times of refreshing from the Lord, because we have the New Testament, that God used Onesimus and he used Philemon and his gospel obedience, because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was with his spirit, and now it can be with ours. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word of truth. Father, we can't be 100% certain of these different traditions, but what we can be sure of is that your gospel transforms lives, and it's the only thing that can do it. Oh, Lord, deliver us from the foolishness of putting our hope in the next political leader, the next social organization. Help us to put our hope only in you, and that you work by your Spirit in the hearts of men through your word, so that men will turn from their evil ways and that they will set other men free. May we be part of that. May we be delivered from the foolish pride and the vanity of the eyes and the division and divisiveness of this or that movement. Let us love you. Let us love your word. And let us live by your word in loving one another. For we ask this in Jesus' name.